Turn with me, please, to a passage. And by the way, I love theology. I come this morning, and I appreciate the credentials that have been offered here on my behalf this morning, but I don't want to come in anything of my own. When I come to the pulpit, I want to come with credentials. Not the credentials of the Bible College or the credentials of Dr. Big Britches or whoever he may be, Sally Kukoc, you know, Bill. And by the way, when he used that term about me being a myth at Bethany, that's true. Because the first time I walked in that door, they said, I heard it numerous times, there really is a Jim Bledsoe. He's out in the foyer. There really is a Jim Bledsoe out there. And I'm thinking, what has this man done? But anyway, Bill and I have always had a great working relationship for years and years and years. But anyway, this is my 38th year, by the way, in the ministry, pastoral ministry. I want to make it to 50 years in the ministry. Not 50 years of age. I passed that a few years ago. My personal goal was 50. My ultimate goal is to just die doing it, whether it's 50 years or not. I don't have any vision of doing anything other than pastoring. Now, that does several things. It limits me to opportunities, mission endeavors, et cetera, et cetera. It also limits me in opportunities perhaps of pastoring another ministry because nobody wants an old, worn-out guy. They want a young guy right out of college who has all the answers that the worn-out guy has, but they don't want the old worn-out guy. So I'm not anxious to go anywhere, not praying about anything, not looking for anything. I'm happy at Faithway Baptist Church. I just hope Faithway's happy with me at the same time. But they know me to be a theologian. If they teach in our church, if they preach in our church, we want theology. I really couldn't care less, and I'm being gracious, about statistics. You know, we're hearing about how the church is suffering. The church membership is on a dwindling roll. The numbers are down. The stats are down. The giving's down. Everything, according to the media, is down when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. You ever think like this, that as it's dwindling down, maybe God is setting aside the real, genuine people. You ever think like that? And I'm not saying I'm being arrogant about that, but okay, it's time we get genuine about the things of God. And when we get genuine about the things of God, we'll get back to His Word. I can't overemphasize that enough. Please, please, if you have never, ever studied Psalm 119, please go study Psalm 119. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. 176 verses. You'll never wear them out. You'll never get everything out of them you want out of. So just keep digging and digging and digging. It is a well of resources about the Word of God. Sufficiency, inspiration, sanctification, etc., etc. All of that one chapter, 176 verses. But please go. But I want to be a theologian. And I want my teachers to be theologians. And oftentimes, they'll get on the internet, which is could be a friend. It could be an enemy of the ministry at times. And bring up all these stats and all this stuff, which just bore the socks off me, if I've got them on. And I want to know, what does God say? I don't come to God's house to find out what John Doe, Mr. Statistic said, or statistician said. I want to hear from God, period. Every time I open up this book, it's God speaking to me. And as we open it up, and as Tom has read and others have read this morning, we have already heard God speak, whether you recognize it or not. It is God speaking as though He were here in this room with you. This is what God would say to you. So we give attention based upon the credibility of the message. And so when I come into the pulpit, my credibility can't be me. It has to be God. Now this morning I'm going to use some references that I consider to have great credibility. Now, with credibility comes validity. So the more credible the resource, the more valid the saying or the teaching. You understand? My teaching is only as valid as the credibility I come with. You understand this? I have to be well equipped. I have to be well acquainted with what I'm teaching in order to instruct in an effective way. So I've come with men like Peter, the apostle. Would you think that Peter has any credibility? I'll let you decide. Now, I don't have any question about his credibility, but I want you to see the credibility we're working with here. Peter, the fisherman, by the way. Peter, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Then I have the credibility of one that we refer to as the apostle Paul. The apostle Paul had an education that was equivalent, they say, to having 3 earned PhDs. That's pretty educated, don't you think? And here he is, he said, I count all that but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, would you agree, if we're going to study Christianity, we are going to have to study after men that have credibility. Peter would have credibility in Christianity. Paul would have credibility in Christianity. And then Jesus Christ. I mean, surely he has a credible word to say. Surely what he has to say is valid. You understand? So when we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, we come with great credibility. Now, I don't know what's going on in your culture and your society and your neighborhoods and all that. And I'm really not too interested. I'm more interested in you that are here today for the ministry of the Word of God with great credibility. Because the credibility determines how valid it's going to be with those of you that hear it. So I can assure you this morning that this is not a North Carolinian doctrine that we're teaching here, thank God. Because we face the same obstacles probably that you face. This is not just Jim Bledsoe coming with the Word of God. I'm coming in the name as an ambassador of Christ, as a steward of the things of God, to give you their credibility and the valid message they bring concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the issue of the day is this. You've been here 5 years. Seems like yesterday. And by the way, it's wonderful to see people here that I saw here 5 years ago. That says something about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in your own personal lives, as well as to the corporate body. Then it's just good to see other folks here this morning that proves again the validity of his faithfulness to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn in Matthew 16, please. And I know it's a familiar passage of Scripture, but I couldn't care less about it being familiar. As a matter of fact, the only way I would worry about it being familiar, that if you think it's too familiar, that you can't get anything out of it. Now I'm concerned about your idea of familiarity. By the way, you ought to be familiar with this. Look in verse 13, and we'll begin to read here. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here's the issue of the day. Jesus didn't cut any corners here. He didn't ask them if they tithed, if they got their hair cut, if they wore slacks. He didn't ask any kind of question. He didn't ask if they'd been baptized or any of those things. Who am I? Who are men saying that I am? I've done all these miracles, all these works. What are people saying? Now, do you think that Jesus knew the answer to that before he asked the question? Yes. I'll help you with that, just to promote things here. He already knew the answer. What he was trying to do with these men is bring them to the same conclusion that God would have them be concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And you know, here's one of the problems of the day. Men are not willing to be conclusive about what they believe. We call it dying on the hill. Not the Bill Hill, but the real hill. Are you willing to die on the hill for what you believe? Whom do men say that I am? Are you conclusive about this? Now, what we're going to do is get the conclusion on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And not that I would have to prove that to you. But I like declaring it to you. Why? Because I go out of here motivated. I go out of here moved. Sometimes I preach to me. And I have revival break out in me. And then I don't care about anybody else. No, I'm teasing about that. But he asked, "Whom do men say that I am, the son? Now look what he calls himself, the Son of Man. And they said, and we're talking to his disciples here because he's not asking the world what they think. Okay? He said, and they said unto him in verse 14, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "Okay, but whom say ye that I am?" Okay? And Simon Peter, the man that you said was credible, okay, or agreed that he was credible, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Wow. Now that's Jesus speaking back, and you did say he had credibility. Okay, so now we got two credible sources here. Okay, let the court do what the court's going to do. Let the world going to do what it's going to do, but I have a more credible source than the world does. Number one, I have who would become the apostle, Peter. Secondly, I have the Son of God himself saying to Simon Peter, "Blessed art thou, or favored before God are you." And let me prove the favor of God upon you is because your flesh and blood, Simon Bar-Jonas, hath not revealed this truth unto you. But my Father, which is in heaven, He hath revealed it unto you. Now all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out, Jesus said in John chapter 6. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? And John being another credible testimony of Jesus Christ, by the way. So I'm saying to you about your Bible, it's credible. It is worthy of your belief and adherence to. Okay? It's worthy. It's the most credible resource in life that was given to man is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Well, let's go ahead with the text. And I'll get finished reading and preach to you just here in a moment. And he said unto Peter, verse 18, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now don't stop reading there, please. And I, 19, will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You hear this? I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a profession of faith here. Not just a confession of faith here. This is an administrative transaction taking place, if you please. That once these disciples are established and so forth, there's going to be a transition take place. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, let me remind you of two things. Number one, I'll remind you of the promise that you would find in Matthew chapter 28. Where Jesus told this same group of disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize those who believe, assimilate them into assembly, teach them and instruct them all things I've commanded you, give them instruction, give them education, etc. And then he said to his disciples, who now he's entrusting with the keys to the kingdom, he said, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or end of the world. Now who was he talking about being in that promise? He was talking to his apostles, his disciples. About what? We call it Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission was what? That was the transaction of the transitions and the transitional teaching handed down to the disciples that they would go into all the world and perpetuate the gospel of Jesus Christ and propagate what would become known as the Church of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, when I speak of the church, let me just reiterate this for a second. I speak of the redeemed. I'm not talking about a social organization. An ecclesiastical organization necessarily. I'm not talking about some club down the street. I'm not talking about some humanitarian deed. I'm talking about the redeemed of God. I'm talking about people that have put their faith in a resurrected Savior. They have believed and adhered to the gospel of Christ through repentance and faith, and are following and being discipled in the cause of the kingdom of God for the glory of the Savior Himself, Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a good guy down at work and somebody who quotes a verse every now and then. And I'm talking about the truly redeemed of God, and we'll get to that in just a little while. But we're talking about now Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 has given Peter all these things. And by the way, when he said, I will build my church, that phrase, I will, in the Greek, is really could be translated, I covenant with you. This is a covenant of God. The relationship between God and the church is based upon a covenant. Matthew 26, when they took of the cup, this is the covenant, the new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many, he said. It is a covenant relationship. Now, you know what that is? That's God promising and covenant to do in the church and with the church as he has decreed to do. So we're not just moving on a promise here. We're moving on a covenant. The most serious element that man could ever have with God is the covenant of God. For instance, the remission of your sins is based upon what we call a promise, by the way. The promise that the blood of Christ is an atonement for all of our sins. Well, do you know that the blood of Christ is a covenant between the Father and the Son on your behalf? So see, when we use the word covenant, it's stronger than just I promise. Because, you know, I'm not known to keep all my promises. I lack credibility. So if I promise you something, although I may have good intentions, it may not work out. But if God covenants to do something, check out His covenants in the Scriptures. He has always kept the covenant of Himself with His people or whoever He covenanted with. So Jesus uses that phrase here when He said, I will build my church. So we move with anxiousness here because of this covenant of God. Now, let me jump ahead for time's sake. And I don't know that time is relevant here. It is in our church. People start passing out about 12. But anyway, they get hungry and... But instead of amen, you hear their stomach growling and all that. And But anyway, for time's sake, let me jump ahead. Peter is confessing in this passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now wait. Before I'm getting back to the text, just hang in there. Who was it on the day of Pentecost that preached? Peter. And over 3,000 souls were saved. You remember the story, Acts 2 through 4, by the way. Now, who among the disciples asked Peter to do anything? They didn't. I just find in Acts where Peter stood up and began to preach. Now, why did Peter begin to preach? There's other disciples there, right? That had been in the ministry of Jesus Christ, heard Peter make this confession, had received the Great Commission, they were there in the prayer chamber on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and et cetera, et cetera. And Peter did the preaching. And 3,000 souls were converted. And by the way, Peter preached the greatest gospel message I have ever read in my lifetime in that passage of Scripture. I mean, man, did he shut the corn. That's a Southern thing. I mean, he flat put it down, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need for repentance and faith to the point where they begged, said, oh, what can we do? Man, that's gospel preaching right there. When you preach to sinners and they come to the question, what can we do? Man, you've hit the nail. Peter said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And over 3,000 people repented. Now, Peter did that. And I understand it was God. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Go over and read the next phase of the story in Acts chapter 2 through 4. And there you see Peter continuing, just like Jesus said the covenant was made. And we'll get back to that momentarily. But I want you to look at Matthew 16 with me for just a little while this morning. And I'll go through it quickly. I have 21 points. Just kidding. If I'd have said that at home, one of the old guys in the back said, oh, Lord. But anyway, I want you to see, number one, we're talking about the faithfulness of Christ. Not just the performance of Christ, but the faithfulness of Christ. Now, all of this depends on Him. Would you agree with that, by the way? The church of Jesus Christ is totally, solely dependent upon Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I want you to get this because theology makes the bell ring. Hear me? The founder, this faithful founder of the church has to be identified in the church. That's what happened here. Matthew 16, whom say men that I am? John the Baptist? Is he back from the dead? Nope. Some say Elijah, the supreme prophet. It was, by the way, that was prophesied to return in a great and terrible day of the Lord. Is the judgment of God coming? Are you Elijah and you're bringing in the judgment of God? That could be a question. Or they would celebrate with this prophet the Passover. At the Passover celebration, they would always leave an empty chair at the table. The empty chair was for the return of Elijah. Because they realized that when Elijah come, the judgment of God would come and the Messiah was coming. So if Elijah came, it would be a good indication that the Messiah was coming. So is this Elijah? Now that would be a wonderful thing to be known as Elijah, to be known as John. But no, this isn't Elijah. Well, let's ask this question. Is it Jeremiah? Jeremiah being revered of the Jews as another great prophet, by the way. Jeremiah's expectation was that when he returned, and he would return before the judgment of God, that he would restore the Ark of the Covenant at the altar in the temple of God. So is the Ark going to be returned now? The Ark of the... Now these are Jewish things here. So is that what's happening? All these things were great expectations. All these things were by faith. All these things would be honorable to be in any of those positions. But is he a prophet? Now let's get this down pat. The church is not built on a prophet. Okay? So we have to get, this is crucial, that we get the identity of the founder of the church correct. There can be none other. There can't be any associates. There can't be any assistants. This is all about Jesus Christ, and we have to identify Him solely. So then Jesus said, well, listen, those are wonderful things. This is Bledsoe paraphrase, but let me ask you a question. Whom say ye that I am? And this is, I realize I'm singing to the choir here, but that's okay. Is He really the Christ of the church? Now, Peter said this. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, among other things, Peter did at least two things right here. Number one, by confessing that Christ was the Son of the living God, he refused that Christ be identified as any other than the Christ of the Son of the living God. You understand? In other words, he's not alongside a prophet. He's not alongside Muhammad. He's not alongside Buddha. He's not alongside... He is the Christ. So I'm refusing any other. There's only one way, and Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He said, John 14:6. And that's a pretty credible testimony because of the source, Jesus Christ. So Peter's confession, number one, refused all other identities. Number two, Peter's confession was an obvious reception of the one true identity of Jesus Christ. Now here's where men perish and go to hell. When they refuse the true and obvious identity of Jesus Christ. Many people believe that there was a Jesus Christ. Historians believe there was a Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean it's salvific. That doesn't mean it's salvation. But this identity is in relationship to the church. It's not just that there was a Christ that lived and dwelt among men, etc. This is the one true identity of Jesus Christ. And listen to the confession one more time. Ready? And Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, Thou art the, definite article, Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, is that credible with you? Is he really known as the Anointed One? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the high priest? Is he really the King of Israel? Is he really the prophet of prophets? Is he really known as the Savior? Is he really the Christ? Now, what's that got to do with the church? Everything. Everything. The faithfulness of the church to God is dependent upon his faithfulness to the church through Jesus Christ. Everything about the church is dependent upon the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we have time to go to all that. But that makes it credible when we identify with a true identity. Now wait, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been confessed as the Son of God. You know that Andrew, way back in the early ministry of Christ, Nathaniel and John the Baptist all gave confessions to the true identity of Jesus Christ. Before Matthew 16. Now wait, let me read it to you. John 1:34, John the Baptist said this, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Woo! How's that argue John the Baptist, by the way? I bet he's a big old muscular guy. Probably walk in a room and be offensive just in nature. You know, I bet he was. Boisterous, kind of a bully type. That just declared, this is what it is, light it, lump it, or leave it. You know? You're an adulteress. You're committing adultery. They're dragging me out to behead me. You're still an adulteress. You're still this. He didn't renege on anything. I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. In John 1:41, he findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We found the Messiah, being interpreted, this is the Christ. Nathanael in John 1:49 answered and said this unto him. Now watch this. These guys had no idea about the church as far as Matthew 16. He said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In John 6:69, John writes it like this to the disciples. We believe, and by the way, there was a crowd following Christ at the time in John 6. And he confessed that he was the Son of God, and many went away. And he said, Are you going also away? And he said, No, wait a minute. We believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't you think it's credible? Don't you think it's crucial? Mike, here's the problem in the church today. We want to play church without Jesus Christ. We want to build a church, but not his way. We want to have big numbers and money and facilities and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the head of the church said this, Foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head, and you want to build a kingdom. You want to build a big facility. And there's nothing, I'm not opposed to the nice facilities, et cetera, et cetera. And not that. That's not what this is about. This is about God calling out from the world his people. Redeeming them by his grace, incorporating them into the body of Christ known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it all stems from him being faithful to that eternal, crucial reading that Brother Tom gave a little while ago, his eternal plan. Do you know that this Christ I speak of was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Do you know what? He wasn't slain just for people before the foundation of the world. There were no people before the foundation of the world. This had to be according to his eternal plan of redemption. So when we say that he was Revelation 13, 8, counted as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who do you think he was thinking about? And I'll show you who he was thinking about just if we get to it today, and if not, come back tomorrow or whenever. No, I'm kidding. Me either. The faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ to his church as the founder of the church, he also goes so forth as to establish the actual foundation of the church. Now, why doesn't he just build, at that point in time, the entire church? But he doesn't. He lays a foundation. A beginning place. Now, don't you think it's odd that the chief cornerstone would declare the foundation? Everything that he's going to do is going to be a building process and culminate one day in the completion of the task, if you please. And here in this passage of Scripture, he says to Peter, he says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I'm not going to debate with you about what the rock is there. It's certainly not Peter, as far as that's concerned, to me. And I'm not going to debate with you about it and so forth. But the idea is he's beginning the process. But the stone must be laid. It must be laid with precision, Mike. Jeff? It's got to be laid accurately, exactly. You can't just throw this thing together and call it a church. This church stems off that, as any builder would know, that chief cornerstone, that first stone that was laid with precision, with accuracy. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Jesus Christ, could I? Not that you don't already know it, but let me tell you a little bit about Jesus Christ. He's the only man that's ever been on earth that's sinless in his humanity. He's the only man on earth that is deity and has ever been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, God in the flesh. Has to be accurate. Has to be with precision, exactness, perfection. We can't build it any other way. And here's one of the fallacies in our churches today. We want to forget about the cornerstone and just start throwing things in different directions. We are a pragmatic people. If it works and draws people, it must be of God. Must be of God. Is that why hell hath enlarged herself? If it works, it must be good. Okay? You know, some of the medication that perhaps some of you take for one problem, and it does that problem well, it creates another problem. It has side effects or residuals. In other words, I like those commercials on TV that says, if you're taking this, beware of these side effects. Well, I'd just soon die to go through some of that stuff. Blindness, blah, 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 blah. And I'd rather have an ache and a pain than be blind. But that's how it is. That's how we're a pragmatic people. But God is a God of precision, of preciseness. So when he lays this foundation, you can't go anywhere else than to Jesus Christ. Now here's what he's going to do in this foundation. Let me read you a couple of verses to support that. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord," Isaiah says, "the prophet, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation," Isaiah said. Wow. That's way back in the prophet, Isaiah 28:16. Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Of course, prophesying of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:11 just declares it to be, "This is the stone which was set at naught for your builders, which has come to the head of the corner." Peter's going to go on and call him the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what are we saying? We're saying the founder of the church also established the foundation of the church. That he didn't just give Peter the keys and say, "Hey, have a good time. I hope it works out for you." That the church is the most distinct but yet absolute structure on the face of the earth, or should be. We have one manual. We have one architect. Many apprentices, but one architect. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you're going to question faithfulness, you have to question him. That's the point I'm trying to make. If you doubt faithfulness of the church or faithfulness with the church and the goodness of God upon the church, you have to question the founder of the church himself. Then you have to begin to start to alter, if you question him, alter his actual precise foundation. In other words, there's got to be a better way than this. When we were in the Ivory Coast, we stopped by this guy's backyard. It was a backyard scene, anyway. And he was making cinder blocks himself. He didn't have a plant. He had a form. And what he would do is he'd take the sand, pour it into this form, the mixture, pour it in this form one block at a time. One block at a time. And then he would pour water over it, and they would let that set. Then they'd pour another form, and another form, and another form. Now, if you needed a couple thousand blocks, this is going to take a while, wouldn't you think? So me being Mr. Dumb here, asked the question. There's got to be a better way. Not with them. Here in America, there's a better way. But with these poor, poverty-stricken people, this is the way. Okay? And he was so patient and precise. And when he would take that mold off that formed cinder block, it was perfect in shape and size and dimensions. Just like the form declared it to be. That's what Jesus Christ is with the church. Exact. Precise. You don't have to worry about the church numbers dwindling. You don't have to worry about the economy of the kingdom. That's not yours to worry about. You're just part of it. Okay? You don't have to be concerned about what the world is saying about the church. Let's listen to what God says about His Son in the church. And you talk about the faithfulness of God. When you start riding on His faithfulness rather than your abilities or your potential or your neighborhood or whatever, or your efforts, and you start depending upon Him to build the church, the method that He chooses to use it, you're going to sit back and you're going to glorify God. You're going to say, the church is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be part of. Jay Adams thinks it's so great, and I do as well, theologically, that you can't be biblically recognized as a believer and not be part of a local church. I agree. By the way, we say, well, I don't. Well, that's okay. You're not preaching. And when you get to preach, you can disagree. Okay. Besides, not my church. Handle that, Mike. I said that so you'd have a problem on your head next. All right. So the foundation of the church. Now, watch this. Let's make the transition. Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary to redeem the church. You will agree with that. He hands the keys to the guys, Pentecost, the kingdom. Then we go through the book of Acts, but we get to the book of Ephesians. And Paul does something wonderful here. Paul says to the church in Ephesians, you know, God has gifted the church with certain gifts. There's evangelists, there's teachers, there's pastors, etc. for the perfecting of the saints. But earlier he made this comment, and I want to read this to you. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, who was it that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to? The apostles and prophets. You see the faithfulness of God? Now, where is Jesus when the apostles and prophets took this? Well, Jesus has ascended back in the clouds. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus has gone up from himself, so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming back. You got the keys. Let's go. And so we begin to see the Matthew 28, the going forth of propagating the gospel, perpetuating truth, and establishing, if you please, or bringing out of embryonic status, if you please, the church of Jesus Christ. Then we get the book of Ephesus, or the town of Ephesus. And we read the letter, and he said, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And here we go. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the apostles and prophets are teaching everything that is complementary to the precision of that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, you hear this? Now, he didn't leave the church hopeless. What did he do? He handed it to the apostles and the prophets. He said, here you go, guys. You teach, you preach in my stead. Paul said it like this. Now, we're ambassadors for Christ. In other words, I speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. I speak in compliment to that chief cornerstone. And that precision dictates the direction I'm taking this. You hear this? You read me one passage of Scripture, just one, where any of the apostles contradicted the teachings of Jesus Christ. One. You read me one passage of Scripture where any apostle belittled Jesus Christ. You read me one passage of Scripture where any apostle or prophet or teacher taught contrary to what Jesus had taught them. One. You can't do it. By the way. And not that I look for it. I've just never seen it. You can't do it. Everything that's taught in the epistles stems from that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Everything. You hear that? This book, the church, is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. You hear this? This church is about Jesus Christ. What is the first message of this church? The gospel. Now, not just any gospel, but the gospel. The one and only gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When it departs from that, it's no longer a church. According to the apostolic teaching. You know what I'm saying? So you see the faithfulness of God. Where was Peter when Jesus called him? Fishing. Down south we call it fishing. There he was. Where was Saul of Tarsus? What was he doing? He was looking for Jesus. No, he wasn't. He was persecuting the church. He wasn't looking for Christ. He made havoc of the church daily, the Bible says. And God saved him. And changed his name to Paul. And became one of the greatest apostles to ever walk in shoe leather. See the faithfulness of Christ? Now here's what Paul told Timothy to do. Mike, we're coming to the end of the apostolic era. Part of the apostolic era was that we teach younger men the same things that we've been taught. And that we appoint elders in local assemblies to assume the role of teaching apostolic teachings. Now, you're not an apostle. The only credibility you have in teaching is the credibility of the apostle that you're teaching after. Let's try to remember that. Okay? I'm not on my own. I'm not winging it. We're not going to come up with a program. Okay? Man, that drives me up a tree. All these guys, new evangelicals, trying to come up with a program to build the church. I have a program. Okay? In this book. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. If people don't come to Christ, then they'll never be part of the church. If they're never part of the church, they'll never receive the teachings of the church. That's pretty simple. This is for the church. Let me give you a practical illustration. I don't know how you do communion or the Lord's table here. Every local church is somewhat different in, as far as formalities and so forth or technicalities. But we offer communion only to the saved. Only the saved. Now that's exclusive. Aren't you afraid you're going to hurt someone's feelings? Nope. Here's where I'd be afraid if I was inclusive of offending God and offering the cup unworthily and enhancing some sinner's religiosity, if you please. That's where I would be offended, because I know my God would be offended. Well, so it's exclusive. So he hands it over to the apprentices. See his faithfulness? He didn't just leave it. Okay, I hadn't seen Mike or Pastor Mike in a number of years when I received, quote, the call. Okay. Bill and I often talked about Mike by phone or whatever. I hadn't seen Mike probably since ordination. You know, he'd traveled all over the world and et cetera. I don't know. And I was doing what I do. So I get the call. Then I hear about the need in Somerset. There's a need for a gospel preaching, grace teaching, Bible believing church. You mean to tell me, Mike, in all of Somerset County, there's no churches up there you take your family to? Remember me saying that? I mean, there's not one in the whole area. It's only I. And you're going to drink and eat and die? And what's going to happen? And you're driving how far to take your family to church? I can't say it verbatim, but my thought is that's ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. And so I ask a few questions. Do you mean there's not a church that will let you come without a tie? There's not a church that makes you get a haircut? I mean, what is it that there's not a church up there? that would preach the truth and the scriptures, blah, blah, blah. So he convinced me. There's a need. Number two, he convinced me that he was the man to do it. Now, he didn't try to. I asked two qualifying questions. Number one, I think, are you saved? And, of course, that's a rhetorical question. In this case, it would have been. Number two was, do you have a Bible? Yes. Well, he already had a congregation. He had his family. So why are you driving 50 miles? God's called you to preach. And you have a Bible. And what's keeping you from it? I'm not driving 50 miles, just me and my wife, to go to church. Not with me having the knowledge of the scriptures I have and the experience I have and et cetera, et cetera. You say, now, Pastor, you need to be part of an assembly. We are an assembly in that case. Where two or three are gathered together, by the way. We're preaching. If there's nothing else available. What would you do on a mission field? He'd take his family and preach to them. So Mike got under conviction. I'm kidding. But Mike got the call right back. He said, well, what about people that would come that I'm friends with in this other assembly and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, people are big people. Let them come. You're not going to turn them away. If you have a reason to leave an assembly, they may have a reason to leave an assembly. So receive them. So next thing I hear, he's got 60-some folks in his living room. And probably thinking, I'm going to kill Jim Bledsoe with this. But look at the faithfulness of Christ. Now, he's expressed his faithfulness through Greensboro, back up into Somerset. But who cares how he expressed it? Do it. Do it. And if later comes about you need to be in assembly somewhere, okay. But for now, this would be the appropriate thing to do. And here you are, 5 years later. You tell me about the faithfulness of Christ. Theologically, I can tell you about it. Experientially, you can tell me about it here. I hear about it, the faithfulness of Christ. I hear about people growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I hear about problems being resolved. I hear about comfort being brought to those that are mourning. I hear about good things and the faithfulness of God. Mark it down. Well, I said all that to bring you to this point, and then we will close. Of course, this point is 45 minutes long. No, I'm teasing. Mike said I got paid by the hour. Is that true? He didn't say that, by the way. Let me share something with you quickly, in summary. If we were to turn to the book of Romans, the church, and all the epistles are written to the church, okay, church epistles. He writes to the church at Rome, and he says this. The believing church was called of Jesus Christ. That's how they got in the church. In the Corinthian church, there were believers that were sanctified and called in Jesus Christ. In Galatia, they were the people that God gave himself for their sins. In Ephesians, they were the people that were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Philippians, they were called the saints in Christ. In Colossians, those in Christ. In Thessalonica, the elect of God. In the epistle to the Hebrews, which would be Hebrews, Peter, etc., James, they're always the elect of like precious faith. Who did all that? After Jesus was resurrected, after he ascended back to heaven, came the apostles, and then the apostles starting local churches, and now local churches being born of the same Christ the apostles were born of, same belief, same faith, and so forth. Wait, I'm not finished. In the book of the Revelation, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, watch this, now we're coming down home. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. That's Jesus Christ. Read up chapter 1. To the church at Smyrna. The angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, he that was dead and now is alive. Pergamos. The angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword in his and has two edges. Thyatira. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Sardis, and under the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Philadelphia, under the angel of the church of Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, no man openeth. Laodicea, he said, I want you to write the Amen, the faithful and the true witness has said this, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus Christ. Now, if you take that, as many do, then we're coming to the end of the matter. And from the beginning to the end, I don't see anything but the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I see unfaithful men along the way. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I see unfaithful prophets along the way. Hymenaeus, Alexander. I see those in the church at Corinth were unfaithful. But I don't see him as unfaithful to the church. Close with this thought. The church is one day going to be gathered into the presence of the Savior. I hope that you'll see this. Tom read before the foundation of the world. I'm reading at the end and in between. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelation 1, 5 and 6. That's not the end. Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Guess who that would be? Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. End of the matter. All the redeemed. Now, let me ask you a question, a theological question. When we get into the presence of Jesus Christ, how many churches are there? One. There's no more churches than there are Saviors. There's one head, one body. So no matter how you look at the book, prophetically, there's one church. And every member of the church has been redeemed from every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. So there's no this there, there's no that there, there's no this there. It's the redeemed of God. No Jew, no Gentile, just the redeemed. No man, no woman, just the redeemed of God. All under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one more time. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If I could challenge you as a member of this church, it wouldn't be in an area whether you really believe in his faithfulness or not. I'm sure that you probably do. I think the challenge would come forth something like this. Knowing that he is faithful. And Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, faithful he that calleth you, who also will do it. Speaking of your sanctification. I think my challenge is, God, even to myself, help me be as faithful to the church as you are. Help me, God, to give my life a ransom for many as a pastor. I'm not going to go home and gripe because I had to go to an extra counseling meeting today. I'm not going to go home and fuss at my parishioner who's struggling in their marriage, even though it's foolish. They don't know that, maybe. God, help me to love the church like you love the church. Help me to give myself for you like you've given yourself for me. For others like you've given yourself for others. Help me to give my wealth, my resources, my time, my energies, my being. There's no greater entity on the face of this earth than the church of Jesus Christ. God forbid that a man would live for any less while upon this planet than the church of Jesus Christ. So my question is not to his validity or his credibility and faithfulness. It's mine. I'm so weak, carnal, frail. I'm so fleshy sometimes, aren't you? And then I get on my face before God. And he reminds me that there's a day coming that this corruptible is going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And it's not long ago I get up off my knees with my sins confessed renewing that love and that fervor for the church of Jesus Christ. One man has put it like this: if a man doesn't love the church, he's not going to love God. Because the focus of God's love, the focal point of God's love on this earth, is the church of Jesus Christ. Father, it is with humility that we even profess to be members, a part of the body of Christ. We're so unworthy of your love and your mercy and your grace. But what hope we have today because of your faithfulness to us. Your faithfulness to grace down through these last 5 years. How you've blessed them in a tremendous way. What love they have. Oh, what love they show. Oh, what love they express to you and to the saints beyond. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness, not just here, but even at Faithway Baptist Church. How you work in our lives and how we count it for naught on many occasions, but yet it is a tremendous work of grace and mercy. And I'm thankful for the life that you've given me, the 38 years of pastoral ministry. I pray that, God, you'll receive my endeavors as an effort of grace from you to me, how that you've chosen to work in and through the different means and ways for the glory of the church and Jesus Christ, the head of the church. God, thank you for your faithfulness. That, God, when we're not so faithful, God, you remain and abide faithfully. And we rely upon your faithfulness and your faithfulness alone. It is your sovereign will, your sovereign plan for the church of Jesus Christ to be without spot, without wrinkle, but preordained to be a glorious church in Jesus Christ. For this we give you praise, we give you honor and glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Pastor.